my beloved brethren and sisters. You recall that our analysis last night concluded with an examination of Haggai and his contribution to the work of restoration. We should note in Haggai's prophecy the indictment of the prophet in chapter 1. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Now we must remember, in appraising this passage, that Israel was a theocracy, and that God had promised them blessings for faithfulness. But we shouldn't consider this passage to be a syllogism in dealing with our own relationship with material wealth. In other words, it's not a universal truism that because a brother is prospering in business, this means, in fact, that God is validating his spirituality because he's prospering in his business. Not at all. In fact, if you peruse some of the Bible examples, you will see, for example, that the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the saints as wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. It was the Laodiceans who were rich and increased with goods and said they had need of nothing. It was Jeshurun who waxed fat and kicked. So you see, it's not a universal correlation that if, in fact, you are prospering in life, that this is an indication that you have high spirituality. Nevertheless, in the period that Haggai ministered, God gave the revelation through him that if Israel would restore the rightful worship of God Almighty, God would bless them. In chapter 2 of his prophecy, verse 19, Haggai sets out his position. Is the seed yet in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree still yield nothing? From this day on, I will bless you. Now, God blessed those who had returned and labored to build the altar and to build the temple. But alas, the spirituality of Israel, as so often, went downward, and famine set in once again. And so by the time we reach the period of Nehemiah, the land is again experiencing a famine. So we do well to take a look now at the historical antecedents that we outlined in our consideration of Nehemiah's work. You recall in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we saw how God, moved with compassion time and time again, warned Israel, until finally the cup of Jewish iniquity was full, and the final invasion of Palestine took place by Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was desolate and remained so until the return of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The work then commenced and ceased because of Samaritan opposition. It commenced because of the favorable decree of Cyrus, my servant, said Isaiah. During the work of the time of Cambyses and Pseudo-Smyrnus, the work on the temple remained idle until the favorable decree of Darius Astapses. The work resuscitated, and we had the ministration of Ezra. And so Nehemiah comes into the picture about 15 years later, and this opens chapters 1 and 2 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And unlike Ezra, who journeyed from Persia to Palestine without a military escort, we find Nehemiah coming in the full rights of the king's pika to be the governor of Palestine. Haggai's ministry to the work of Joshua and Zerubbabel bore fruit. God had promised, and I will fill this house with my glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The indictment of Haggai, consider your ways, Jews. You dwell in your own paneled houses, and my house lies waste. And so from Haggai's encouraging exhortations and forthright pronouncements, the word continues. And sometimes we don't realize that God was giving a very intense period of prophecy to encourage his work of restoration. As you can see here, there was a ministry of monthly messages. Haggai, for example, in the sixth month, commenced his first prophecy, then his second prophecy. Haggai then in the seventh month gave his third prophecy. The eighth month, Zechariah gives his first prophecy. In the ninth month, Haggai gives his fourth and fifth prophecy. In the 11th month, Zechariah his second prophecy, Zechariah his third prophecy, until finally the temple is finished. So it was a period of intense prophetical ministry. And after all, the credential of the prophet Haggai was evidenced in the fact that once Israel put things right with their God and resuscitated work in the building of the temple, that God would bless them with the fruit of the land. And so we come to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. But there's a timelessness in dealing with this book, Nehemiah, that's not always apparent. You know, when you look at the prophecies of the restoration, when you look at the diary accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, who worked so assiduously to see this work through, sometimes it appears to be interesting, but somehow tucked away in the remote past. Dealing with Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, enemies outside the wall that seem to bear no real relationship to the problems we face today. Well, you know, there's an astonishing comparison between the problems faced by the Apostle Paul and the problems faced by Nehemiah. As my understanding of these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, increases, I find more and more allusions and parallels between the work of Paul and Nehemiah in the similarity of their circumstances. Now, true, they were living years and years apart, but they had to cope with the same raw, intractable human nature that you and I sometimes see. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is replying to what was a growing opposition, it would appear, at Corinth to his ministry as Messiah's deputy. And so in chapter 9, Paul comments in verse 2, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, Corinthians, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." They had received the Spirit gifts by the ministration of the Apostle Paul. They were his fragus or his seal as an apostle. "This is my defense," says Paul, "to those who would examine me." So he's using legalistic language here, as if Paul's ministry was being seriously challenged at Corinth. "Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Then he catalogs his argument, as we saw in our study at Riverwood last year. Paul said apostles have rights, their food and their drink to be provided, their wives supported, and to be released from manual work. And he appealed to the Gentiles in the ecclesia. "A soldier receives wages, a vine dresser partakes of the fruit, a shepherd partakes of the milk." And to the Jews, Paul argued, "Well, Jews, what does your law say? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it is treading the corn. Does God care for the oxen, or does he care for us? Undoubtedly," said Paul, "God has preserved this for us. Levites partake of the food, priests the sacrifices." So concludes Paul, "I have a rightful claim as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Jesus said, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But as we all know, Paul would not exercise his rightful claim at Corinth. There was a higher principle at stake, and so that right went unexploited by the Apostle Paul. He showed that discipline, not liberty, was the key to success in our walk in the truth. But notice what happens by the time we come to chapter 12 of his second epistle, sometime later. Sorry, chapter 11. The language now is somewhat different. Paul says in verse 7, "Did I commit a sin in abasing myself so that you might be exalted?" Paul says now, did he commit a sin in abasing himself to work with his hands in a menial way to provide not only for himself, but others who accompanied him in his preaching work, so that you might be exalted, Corinthians? Because I preach God's gospel without cost to you, I robbed other ecclesias by accepting support. That's the Revised Standard Version rendering. Really, that word, opsonian in the Greek, relates to a soldier's rations. So he accepted soldier's rations in order to serve you, Corinthians. And when I was with you and was in want, I did not burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the brethren who came from Macedonia. And as those of you at the Bible school will know, the word for burden is katanarchio, from which we pointed out that the root word, narchio, relates to, it's the same root from which the Greek word for torpedo is developed, meaning to fasten onto something and to benumb the host, as a parasite would drain all the sustenance from the host. So Paul's saying he wasn't going to come to Corinth and burden anyone at Corinth. He said, my needs were supplied by the brethren who came from Macedonia. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine shall not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Now notice, brothers and sisters, Paul resolutely refused to be chargeable to Corinthians. So what did the Corinthians say? You don't care for us. You don't have any interest in us, Paul, because I do not love you? God knows I do, said Paul. He committed a sin, as it were, because as an apostle he was alleviated from manual work, and because he stooped to do manual work, then he couldn't be a real apostle. Because other apostles received support from the ecclesias where they ministered. So they said, Paul, you're not even an apostle. They desired in chapter 12 proof that Christ was speaking in him. So you see, Paul's self-sacrificing spirit was completely misconstrued by his detractors at Corinth. And now, brothers and sisters, look at the amazing parallel we have with Nehemiah. And we're jumping ahead now in the book Nehemiah. But it serves to make the point that we're dealing with a study that in some sense is timeless. Notice in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there rose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many, let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So you see, in the period that Haggai ministered, God blessed them. The work had lapsed, and so God withdrew his blessing upon the land, and famine ensued. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax upon our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Here's the problem. Nehemiah had men that, as we suggested, when they came back, didn't reside in Jerusalem proper. They resided in the town from which they were taken captivity. For example, some lived at Tekoa, some lived at Kila, Zenoa, Beth-Hakrim, and so on. And they would make their daily journey early in the morning when the sun came out to take their place to labor on the walls. They would work all day on the walls, and then in the evening time, the next shift would come, and they would go home. So they had a journey back and forth from their towns. Now, there was a famine in the land. That meant that the Jewish person who came to work on the walls had to receive sustenance from his little plot of land to provide for his family. But alas, with the famine conditions and working all day on the walls, how can he till his field to pay the king's tax and provide for his family? So you see, there was a great outcry that arose. And this sets out very clearly what the problem was. The king's servitude was heavy on the poor people. They had a tax to pay to the king of Persia. Remember, Palestine was in subjection to the Persian power. So the king's servitude was heavy on the poor, and on top of this, there was a famine in the land. Now remember, predominantly, the economics of Palestine were based upon primary industry. They were farmers. So money was borrowed from nobles. So rich nobles said, "We'll help you out, Jewish brethren. We'll loan you some money." But at 12% interest. 12% interest. We'll come to this in a minute. So the poor were unable then to even repay back the loans that were borrowed from the nobles, because they were working on the walls and unable to make money by agricultural pursuits in their towns or villages. So the nobles moved in then and took securities, and they took their sons and their daughters as slaves and seized their property. Now, can you imagine a situation like this ever existing in God's ecclesia? Here you had men that had come from Babylonia. Men who had been in bondage to Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians, only to come back to Palestine to find Jew taking in bondage a fellow Jew, sons and daughters of Jews being taken as slaves in the very land that was God Almighty's land, was being seized by these avaricious nobles. Now notice what happens in this narrative. In verse 6, we have Nehemiah's reaction. "And I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brethren who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brethren that they may be sold to us.' And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?' They were required then to restore principal and interest." But in verse 14, Nehemiah sets out the catalog of his particular conduct in this matter. He says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their Pekah, their governor, in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the food allowance of the governor." Now remember, unlike Ezra, Nehemiah is going with full military escort, and with the power to receive maintenance from Jews. The former governors who were before me, verse 15, laid heavy burdens upon the people and took from them food and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also held to the work on this wall and acquired no land. You see, he didn't use the circumstances for land acquisition to further his own interests. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations which were about us. And so he points out in the latter part of verse 18, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the servitude was heavy upon this people. Remember me for good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. So you see, there was a very difficult period in Israel's history. And God's law forbade that a Jew should ever take usury of his fellow brother. But notice the parallel with the Apostle Paul. The parallel relates this way. Nehemiah had the rights of a governor. He could, with perfect legality, exercise his right to maintenance by Jews. Did Nehemiah do this? No, Nehemiah did not. His right went unexploited, and nor we let any of his servants accept these rights. And there had been precedents set, as Nehemiah said, by former governors who had imposed this right upon the Jews, like the Apostle Paul. There were rights of apostles. Other apostles, like Cephas and Barnabas, had exercised their rights. The Apostle Paul refused to do this out of principle. And so the rights went unexploited by Nehemiah. But look at how his actions, his self-sacrificing spirit during that 12-year period either went unnoticed or ignored, or false motives were imputed to it by the nobles. There was Nehemiah assiduously working out of the principle of the fear of God. But avaricious nobles, seeing there was a famine in the land, saw a chance to make some money and take up some land. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something that percolates through here that's very, very useful. We're dealing with two men separated by thousands of years of time. But do you notice the similarity of the problem they face? You see, the famine that Nehemiah faced was an ideal training ground for character. How are men going to react to it? Men like Nehemiah, moved by the fear of God, wouldn't so much as exercise their right. Rather, Nehemiah provided for other people, like Paul did. He worked, labored well into the night at times, in cold and exposure, in want himself, to provide not only his own necessities, but for others who work with him. So you see, the circumstances might be adverse in ecclesial life. There might be problems that seem almost insurmountable from a human viewpoint. But brothers and sisters, we're only facing, once again, the divine university. Nehemiah was working to build a wall. Men labored on that wall and worked hard. They must have blistered their fingers. They must have went home at night with sore muscles. Was God interested in the wall? Was God ultimately interested in the size of those blocks and how secure that fortress might be? Of course not. That wall that was built to keep Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah outside, when Nehemiah went to Persia, Tobiah walked inside the open gate. What good was the wall? The circumstances, brothers and sisters, were the important factors from God's viewpoint. These were the ideal conditions to try character. Notice how they reacted. some men fell. Others were exemplary examples of faith, like Nehemiah. Some men were spectacles, the height of folly, by men who were nobles, viewing these Jews that weren't wise enough to exploit the situation to obtain money and land. But you see, for men like Nehemiah, they are examples of great faith, the God's watchers, God's angels. And so whatever vicissitudes our ecclesial life might find us, it's not wise of us, brothers and sisters, to be resentful and sullen because of those circumstances. Rather, we should be like a Nehemiah or like the Apostle Paul, that in whatever state we find ourselves, brothers and sisters, to realize that that's an opportunity to exercise principles of the fear of God, that we might act out of His precepts, having prepared our hearts by the study of His law like Ezra, that we might be exercised by this trial to grow in wisdom, grace, knowledge, and understanding. The nobles failed this test, but Nehemiah passed this test. And so in all our ecclesial difficulties, brothers and sisters, let us use these circumstances to be exercised in godly ways. You know, Paul gave good instruction to Timothy. When it came to material matters, Paul penned these words to Timothy in chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts through with many pangs. And notice verse 17. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. If only nobles in Jerusalem could have realized this value system that Paul communicated to Timothy, wouldn't they have been exercised differently, brothers and sisters, in the circumstances of famine, hardship, and trial in Jerusalem? They failed, brothers and sisters, but we can learn from the wealth of experience that God has seen fit to preserve for us. So as we approach this book, Nehemiah, peruse his diary account, and tomorrow night, Lord willing, see the very interesting intrigue and the fifth column activities in Nehemiah's work. Realize, brothers and sisters, we're not dealing with some archaic material that belongs to the remote past. We're dealing with human experiences that can fashion us, brothers and sisters, to walk out of the fear of God today. Not to let expediency dictate our policy, as did Menahem, as did Ahaz when he saw the alignment with Pekah and Rezin, king of Assyria, but rather that we can be admonished and operate out of principles, brothers and sisters, that are godly in all of the vicissitudes of life. Whether our motives are called in question, as Paul's were, whether our character is defamed, as was Paul's, Where we have fifth columnists operating right in our center of activity, as Nehemiah did, to be exercised out of the principles of righteousness, justice, and truth. And then only, God will strengthen our hands to build our walls. And so Nehemiah, in chapter 1, had prepared his heart for the great work that now came to him. And in chapter 1, we read in verse 2 that Hanani, and by the way, Hanani, as you check chapter 7, verse 2, was Nehemiah's brother in the flesh. That's Nehemiah 7, verse 2. Then Hanani, whose name means gracious, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, who had escaped exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So we have this moving experience. Nehemiah in Shushan the palace, as the wine cupbearer to the king, meets his brother in the flesh, Hanani. And he says to him, well, Hanani, how's things prospering for you back in Palestine? How's business going back in Palestine for you, Hanani? Now, that wasn't the inquiry of Nehemiah. We have preserved here, brothers and sisters, a conversation of godly men. Their interest was in God's work, because their identification, brothers and sisters, was with God's work. Like Ezra, who initiated the principle of free giving, self, and possessions in the revival of God's people, here you see Nehemiah. He's moved to tears. When he heard these words, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. You see how these men were really a part of God's work. They weren't men, so to speak, that were removed from the experiences of their fellow brethren, that could with dispassionate and theoretical judgments make pontifical pronouncements. Not at all. These men wept, brothers and sisters. They mourned over the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Nehemiah would no doubt know that with the work of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the altar had been built, the temple had been restored, only alas to find that there's a famine in the land, that the Jews are experiencing great trouble and shame, that the wall has gone unbuilt, and Nehemiah is moved to tears. And as many brethren do, when they meet the low ebb, brothers and sisters, they turn to God Almighty. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant. Now notice the quotations or allusions. As I read this through in the Revised Standard Version, I'll read you the Old Testament reference that Nehemiah is either alluding to verbally or he quotes. O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, Exodus 20, verse 6, let thy ear be attentive and thy eyes open, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40. That's the prayer of Solomon. To hear the prayer of thy servant, which I now pray before thee, see Leviticus 25, verse 39, day and night, for the people of Israel, thy servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned, We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29-31, the statutes, Deuteronomy 8, verses 11-14, and the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, and he quotes, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Leviticus 26, verse 39-45. And Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. But if you return to me, Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them thence and bring them to the place which I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are thy servants and thy people, Deuteronomy 9, verse 26, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants, and to the prayer of thy servants, who delight to fear thy name. See Malachi 3, verse 16, that power and by thy strong hand, O Lord, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants, and to the prayer of thy servants, who delight to fear thy name. See Malachi 3, verse 16. That came later, of course, but that's the same allusion that Malachi makes. And give success to thy servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. There's a characteristic of godly men. Whether you are studying, for example, Jonah, and there examine the prayer that Jonah utters as he's going down in the watery depths in the whale's belly. If you were to work through the prayer of Jonah, you would find many, many references, brothers and sisters, to the Messianic Psalms. And it's a characteristic of great men like Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, and in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, even the believers, that when they came to petition the throne of God Almighty, they were almost giving back to God the very words that he had uttered in revelation to him or to them. And so here, Nehemiah beseeches God on the basis of his revelation. As a godly man in whom dwelt the fear of God, Nehemiah besought God Almighty on the basis of his promises and his covenant. But it wasn't Nehemiah sitting back dispassionately. Nehemiah associated himself, brothers and sisters, with the sins of his people. Do you notice this in verse 6? Which I now pray before thee day and night, for the people of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned. Oftentimes it's an unhealthy sign in the Christadelphian body, where within an ecclesia, you always have the language, what they do, what they do. As if to think that there is a clear-cut line of demarcation by which one disassociates themselves with the Christadelphian community. You find an expression such as, well, that's a fellowship label. That's a label of the Christadelphian community. As if to think that that individual can stand outside the Christadelphian community. The pattern here of Nehemiah was of a man moved to tears, who sat and fasted before God Almighty and besought God on the basis of a beautiful prayer of Scripture, where he brought to bear the divine revelation of God through the law of Moses. And so God answered his prayer, and about 4 months later, when wine was before him, I took up the wine, says Nehemiah, and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sadness of the heart. Nehemiah must have been quite an outstanding man. In the Persian palace, the wine cup bearer would also be the wine taster. And it's interesting that a Jew in captive should be the last man to sample the wine before it goes to a Persian king. Nehemiah must have been a man of outstanding integrity. And historians tell us that the wine cup bearer was an honor of no small account. This was a distinguished office that Nehemiah had before the great king Darius Xerxes. Now, I think some of you are aware in the history of the Mormons, they now have water in their communion service and not wine, because as they moved across the prairies of America, their adversaries used to poison them through the wine. What a better way to get rid of the Mormons than to place poison in the communion cup. That's obviously the way of getting rid of the Mormons, and they did this in a highly successful way in America. So in order to more easily detect the poison, they used water instead of wine. And now it happens to be the practice of Mormons to still use the water. But anyway, the point is, Nehemiah had a very special position before the king. And in a Persian and Eastern court, for a man to have a sad countenance was highly suggestive that there was plotting in the king's court. Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sadness of the heart. You disaffected Nehemiah in my kingdom? Then I was very much afraid, said Nehemiah. His life was at stake over this matter. And I said to the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, For what do you make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, says Nehemiah. And I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. Now notice the way this account reads. It wasn't a case of Nehemiah manipulating. You know, Nehemiah might have said, Well, look, I've got somehow to get to Jerusalem to help those poor Jews build the walls. Maybe the best way I can do this is to be a great friend of the king. Perhaps I should engage the king in some social way. Nehemiah never approached this problem, brothers and sisters, from a manipulation of circumstances on a fleshly basis. Nehemiah didn't attempt to manipulate his environment in such a way, devoid of divine revelation, devoid of God's instruction, that good might come. Rather, Nehemiah, like his elder scribe Ezra, had dependence upon God, an essential component in the revival of God's people. Rather, Nehemiah prayed to God, O Lord, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. And you, God Almighty, please give me success. Success before thy servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So you see, Nehemiah didn't compromise the principles of the truth in order to gain a convert or to gain a situation that would be advantageous for the truth. Rather, Nehemiah realized it was God's work. Those people were God's people. And so Nehemiah never lost the providential concern that God would have over his work, like Paul in his work with Corinth. And so God blessed him. And so Nehemiah then received letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, verse 8. And there he would require timbers to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house which I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And so Nehemiah now leaves the comforts of Shushan the palace for what virtually is the unknown in Palestine. Now this is a rough reconstruction of what the walls might have looked like. I can't be certain that the walls would have been set out exactly this way, but I have followed Vincent's plan in Unger's Bible Dictionary. And so we should get now a rough appraisal of what was involved in Nehemiah's work. The northern section of the wall appears to have been have suffered the most damage from the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. The broad wall down here was said to be broad because it had been reinforced during Hezekiah's reign, because it was broken down by Joash when Amaziah was king over Judah. And he smashed through this section of the wall here because apparently this is flat ground here, and therefore it's very open to attack. So the wall here was called the Broad Wall because it was fortified by Hezekiah against invasion from the north. And in Nehemiah's account, he uses the word to build, to rebuild, in the north section of the wall, but he uses the word repair in the south section of the wall. So presumably this was the area that suffered the worst damage from Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. And of course, as he said, the gates were burned by fire. See, this was a pregnable place. They could burn the gates, the big beams and the wooden gates that protected entry into the city. So the main locations on the walls were roughly these. We begin, first of all, with the sheep gate, no doubt where sheep were brought through the gate for sacrificial purposes. There was the Tower of the Mia, or the Tower of the Hundred. I'm uncertain what the purpose of that tower was. It might merely have been for fortification. There was the Tower of Hananel, Tower of Mia, the Tower of Hananel. We'll come to these terms tomorrow night, Lord willing, when we work through those who were building on the wall. Then there was the Fish Gate, where fish were brought in from Joppa and from Tyre, and they entered this section of the city. We'll see in chapter 12 that this was important, because in Nehemiah's absence, you had Gentile traders noisily engaging their business on the Sabbath day, selling fish in their wares outside the fish gate to ready Jewish buyers. Down this section of the wall, we come to the Old Gate, the Ephraim Gate, and then the Tower of the Ovens, where apparently they would make the bread. Down the southern section of the wall, we come to the Valley Gate, and it was through here that Nehemiah took his nocturnal inspection, came through these gates via the Jackal's Well, sometimes down here, somewhere down here, by the Dung Gate, and up through here where he found the rubble so great that it wasn't passable. So he got off his donkey here and then retraced his steps and went back into the wall. Here we have the Dung Gate. That's self-explanatory. The Fountain Gate. Up over here, the Water Gate, the Awful Tower, the Angle, the Horse Gate, the East Gate, the Prison Gate, the Chamber of the Corner, and the Muster or the Minskhead Gate. Presumably the temple would be located in this area with the altar, and here you have the Triropian Valley going through the city of Jerusalem with the city of David down here, and we'll come to the areas where the men worked on the walls. So that's what Nehemiah was journeying to when he left Shushan the palace, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now, I presume the reason for this was he couldn't trust anybody. It would be apparent from Ezra that there had been immense apostasy in the land. Nehemiah had attempted to arrest that apostasy, and the people determined at one stage to put matters right with their God. But apparently apostasy again set in, presumably because Ezra returned to Shushan the palace, or to Babylonia, and as a result of this, the people had again engaged in apostasy. That's why the people were dejected. Why we find the area, an area described by Nehemiah as shame and a disgrace. So Nehemiah goes out, as it were, to spy out the land. And there was no beast with me, but the beast on which I rode. Verse 13, I went out by night by the valley gate to the jackal's well and to the dung gate. He went out through here, somewhere in here was the jackal's well, by the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, up through here by the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, up over here. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. Apparently went up over here and took a look at the wall up this section, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were where to do the work. And so Nehemiah, after carefully assessing the situation on the basis of a first-hand observation, then begins to rally the people. Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer disgrace. And I told them how the hand of God had been upon me for good, and also the words which the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now try and recapture the environment. Nehemiah has taken about a 650-mile journey. You can imagine he's a saddle-sore, weary man after about 4 months of travel. That's a long journey, brothers and sisters, all the way from Shushan, the palace. And he's not some big mason or some big bricklayer. He's a man who's been used to bearing the cup. And he's coming to famine conditions in the heat of a Palestinian summer. And so you can imagine that Nehemiah, grateful for God's providence in Shushan, is now entering an area almost of the unknown. What lays before him? Well, we have a premonition of what will take place in verse 10 of that same chapter. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So he has hostility to begin with outside the walls of Jerusalem, emanating principally from Samaria. Now remember, Sanballat is also an official person. He has an army at his disposal in Samaria. And he looks with great displeasure upon a strong Jerusalem, with this man coming with a military escort, with men provided for him by the Persian king to build these walls. So not only does he have to work with burned out gates, with huge stones, brothers and sisters, as Ezra described them, that have to be built, had to be repaired to fit into the walls. He's got a dejected people, by the way, and he's got officials that he doesn't know exactly where he has them. Apostasy has set in to the extent that Nehemiah knows he can't put full trust in them. But he's got a hostile power outside that has an army. And they were greatly displeased that someone had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. But the people rallied. And so in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard it, they derided us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now this was a very subtle charge. Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah, combining their forces, began to deride Nehemiah and his workers. Now remember, in these cities here, you have a Jewish population that's surrounded by apostasy. You have Ashdod, you have Moabites over here, Ashdodites on the west, Edomites in the south. You have Arabians. You have Horonites who are hostile to Jewry in the sense of building the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, they'd already succeeded in stopping the work in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They received an edict of the king that resulted in the stopping of the work before. So now they say to Nehemiah, well, Nehemiah, you claim to have the welfare of the children of Israel at heart, but why are you doing what you're doing? What's your motive, Nehemiah? Well, we know what your motive is, Nehemiah. You intend to rebel against the king. That's what you're going to try and do. And so they derided and despised us. And they said, are you rebelling against the king? Why are you interested in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah? You've got an altar, you've got a temple. There's your worship. Why the walls? So they imputed to him a false motive. They imputed to him a motive that he intended to rebel against the king, and as we'll see later in Nehemiah, they were arguing that he had even set prophets up to prophesy that Nehemiah would be king. So he has this hostile environment outside the walls with a slanderous, false charge to begin with. Now, if you notice, Nehemiah replied very firmly with these men. Verse 20. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Why this kind of language? Was Nehemiah attempting to operate an exclusive party in the working of the walls? No, there were some Gentiles that we'll see from the list of names that were working in the walls. Why then did Nehemiah resist the attempts of these people to have any portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem? It goes back, brothers and sisters, to a part that we alluded to in Ezra chapter 4. And Ezra chapter 4 shows the way Zerubbabel likewise replied to an invitation of assistance in the work of building. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they reproached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So you see this subtle presentation on the part of these men? They were saying, you know, why are your fellowship lines drawn such that we can't participate with you? Why, we've been worshiping your God, Nehemiah. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And, as you might expect, look at the way they reacted. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. But you see, there was a background to this problem. These men were wise men because they knew the history of the problem. And the history of the problem goes back to 2 Kings 17, which we won't develop now, but sufficient to say that the Samaritans had their origin in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cuthath and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its city. So you had a heterogeneous pedigree. You had men coming from Babylonia and from these captive areas brought by the king of Persia, and he virtually transported the people into Palestine. So you had divergence racially. But more than that, look at the kind of apostasy you had. In verse 29 we read, "But every nation still made gods of its own." Verse 32, "They also feared Yahweh and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." So they feared Yahweh, but also served their own gods. Verse 34, the latter part of that verse, "They do not fear Yahweh, and they do not follow the statutes or the ordinances of the law or the commandment which Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So you see, when they come into this place, racialism, a pedigree that was compatible, when they claim to have a worship, well, we worship the same God you do, this claim was absolutely rejected by Joshua, Zerubbabel, by the heads of fathers' houses, and later by Nehemiah. Because you see, brothers and sisters, there's something about the truth. It does not ultimately rest on merely having a racial pedigree. It doesn't rest, brothers and sisters, on merely claiming an allegiance formally to the God we serve. It required a practical demonstration. And while these people had apostasy, claiming allegiance to a position, but showing in practice that they didn't in fact hold it, then their claims were rejected by men of that day. They were unprepared to implement in practice what they were prepared to say verbally. And so you see, because they took this, what would appear a firm stand against the Samaritans and this mixed racial pedigree in Palestine of the time, they sure had opposition. You know the opposition they had? We'll find that a fifth columnist operating inside this wall would say, "Nehemiah, don't you think you're being kind of hard on Tobiah? They came," said Nehemiah, "and spoke to me of his good in my presence, and spoke of his good deeds to me." So that even while Nehemiah labored on those walls, worked to revive the people of God in that city, he had men inside that wall that continued to dicker, fraternize, and to engage in marriage relationships with what was rejected by Joshua, Zerubbabel, heads of fathers' houses, and by Nehemiah himself. So if you think we have problems in the ecclesia today, brothers and sisters, look at the problems that the Israelitish ecclesia had in the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then in the days of Nehemiah. And it required men that could act at a principle and had the foresight, brothers and sisters, to see that by allowing their standards to accommodate these Samaritans on the basis of their part pedigree and their pseudo-worship, it would absolutely vitiate the work of God. And for some of you, that situation, it was viewed as a hard line, as being too hard, unsympathetic, not compassionate. But as the narratives conclude in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see who was right. The right conduct rested with Ezra and Nehemiah. And so may we review, brothers and sisters, the circumstances of a man who came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The king granted Nehemiah's request because the work was to commence on the basis of the prophecy of Daniel. And so the king, moved no doubt by God's divine providence, granted Nehemiah's request. He provided materials and protection for him. So Nehemiah, taking the 650-mile journey, arrives in Jerusalem, and he inspects the ruins. He finds that a fence is broken down, the people reject it. And he gives a great appeal for unity. Despite the fact he knows he has a heterogeneous group, he has nobles that he can't trust for certain, people who have been apostate in the past, he gives a great appeal for unity here, and he gives his report to the officials, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the narrative gloriously concludes by saying, they strengthen their hands for the good work. And then Nehemiah rejected the ridicule from the Samaritans, from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who opposed the work and accused Nehemiah of rebelling the king. And Nehemiah concludes by saying, God will prosper us. And so we leave our consideration of Nehemiah's chapters 1 and 2 tonight, and with great anticipation, brothers and sisters, we move into the interesting intrigue of Nehemiah chapter 3. They were working on the wall, brothers and sisters. Men were working with men, but we'll see why they were working, and we'll examine what happened from the way men who were prepared to work and build two sections of the wall physically didn't grow spiritually. And we'll learn from the tragic lesson and the example of these men.